Somebody was sharing with me recently about her efforts to witness to a mutual friend of ours. She was trying to do so by sending him Bible verses by means of Facebook. It seemed to be a good idea. And in relating this and asking me to pray for this individual, she commented on this man and said some things about him that I had to agree with entirely. She said, "He's such a good man. He just seems to know so much truth already. I just don't understand why he's not saved. That's what he needs, is to get saved." But she was right on all of those points. This is a very decent individual. A few weeks later, she reported on her witnessing efforts and said that when she sent the first set of verses to him, he had no response at all. Now, that concerned her a little bit, but she waited a little while and then sent along a second set of verses. And this time he did have a response. He defriended her. She was devastated. She sent me an email and just said how heartbroken she was. Why would he do that? Such a good person. Why didn't he just get saved instead? Well, she had come face to face with a very frequent reality in the experience of all of us. And that is that many unsaved people are really nice, really decent people. But their need for salvation is no less than for those who are very overtly ungodly. And our assumption, based on what Scripture tells us, is that even those that have the appearance of goodness, if they are not saved, if they have not trusted Christ as Savior, that appearance is just pretension. There is sin in the heart. There is corruption. There is bondage to sin. So you see, last week we saw an extreme example of that bondage. An individual who was inhabited by a multitude of demons. And he was terrorizing the countryside. Had unusual power. Was vicious in his ungodliness. We saw that all it took was for that man to come to Christ. Christ could not only save his soul, he could change his life as well. And it was a dramatic change, as we saw with the closing of that story last week. But now our passage today follows that up by describing the kind of people that we are much more familiar with. Chances are, none of us have ever come face to face with bona fide, confirmed instances of demon possession. Not that that doesn't still happen and can't happen even in people that we know, but it's just hard to know that for sure. Far more common is it for us to come across people who are actually quite nice. In some cases, in the way they live, very difficult to see that they are any different from those that know Christ as Savior. They seem to live by moral standards. They seem to be hardworking. They seem to be diligent, good family people. But they're not saved. The reality there, as this passage is going to show us, is that they are in bondage too. And although that bondage doesn't look the same, it has the same end result. Remember, the end result of the demon possession was utter destruction. And deprived of the opportunity to do that to the man, the demons did it to the pigs instead. Even when that bondage is not in the form of demon possession, even when it has all the appearance of goodness on the outside, ultimate end of that bondage is still utter destruction. So what's the answer? Well, we'll see this passage portray the same answer that we saw last week. It's coming to Christ. Christ can change that kind of person as well. And the change, though perhaps not as dramatic on the outside, is just as crucial on the inside. Jesus has power to set captives free. But he offers that power. He does not force it on anyone, as we see beginning in verse 14 of Mark chapter 5. As the herdsmen that had been watching the pigs and saw them all crash into the sea and drown, the herdsmen fled. And that word already indicates that they were upset by what had happened. That they fled tells us already that they were running in fear. They were not pleased at what had happened. And we can be understanding about that. If they were taking care of pigs and they suddenly lost them all, they would have special reason to be concerned if they were not the owners of those pigs, but were simply hired to take care of them. They had some explaining to do, and they were very eager to give their explanation. I would imagine it started out something like this. It wasn't our fault. We were doing our part, and we couldn't help it that those pigs all died. But they had more to tell as well, and they went into the city. That would be likely the city of Gadara on the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. Currently, that city is in the country of Jordan, and those days still in the land of Israel, and in the country as well. So as they're heading to the city, which is no doubt a number of miles away, they encountered other people who were in the fields working or lived in the countryside, and they told everybody what had happened. And people came to see what it was that had happened. This sparked curiosity. They came from all over. Verse 15, they came all the way to where Jesus was still on the shore having a conversation. That conversation was with, as Mark tells us in verse 15, the demon-possessed man. The one who had the legion. We get that double description to make sure that we all understand it's the same person. The one who had been in bondage. He was a real person even then. A real person who was distraught over what the bondage of sin was doing to him currently and was going to do to him ultimately if given the chance. He was a real person, though so vicious and so horrible in his behavior. Well, now things have changed. They saw the demon-possessed man, and they would have known this man well. He would have been legendary in that part of the country for terrorizing the countryside. They may have been among those that had tried to bind him with chains and shackles, and saw him simply tear those things off. They would often hear him in the night, in the graves, crying out with pain and agony. Horrible experience to have known such a man, but they knew him, and now they see him, and everything has changed. Look at Mark's description of the change. What is he doing? Well, he is sitting there. Sitting there. They'd never seen this man sit before. He was always running, screaming, casting about, causing mayhem. He's sitting. He's clothed. In other words, he has a normal appearance. He's never looked normal before. But most significant is that he is in his right mind. In his right mind. What mind was he in before? He was in the mind of bondage to sin. He was not in control of himself. He did things that he had to do because of his master, things that he didn't want. Now, they may have been things that he wanted initially. We don't know how he came to be inhabited by these demons. It might have looked to him at one point like a good arrangement. You give me extra strength, and nobody will be able to bind me. And to do that, I have to do what? I just have to do what you want me to do? Okay, that's a good swap. I'll do that. Somehow or other, those demons made it look like a good deal, like he was going to get some benefit from this. But he inaccurately counted the cost. We know sin is always like that. It always looks like a deal. It looks like a benefit. It looks like I'm going to get something that I really want. We find that when we get what we thought we wanted, not only does it never satisfy, but it comes with an extremely high price. You're bound in sin. But now, he's in his right mind. In his right mind, he's now in control. He has been set free from that bondage. How did all of this happen? Remember, the beginning of verse 15 says that these people, wanting to know the answers, came to Jesus. So that when they saw this man sitting, he's sitting at the feet of the Savior. Jesus was the answer. He is the one that has changed this man entirely. The evidence here is clear. As Mark has described this, they are coming looking for answers. What has happened to the demon-possessed man? And the answer is standing right there in front of them. It's Jesus. This man has the power to set captives free. Now, at this point, the account takes an entirely surprising turn. Imagine if you got that kind of explanation. Somebody had been terrorizing you, and now they are a normal individual. They are kind and gentle. They've been changed inside and out. What was the response of the people as they gathered this information, as they considered this evidence, as they realized that Jesus was the one who has such power? The surprise is that they were afraid. Afraid. They had cause to be afraid before Jesus arrived on their shores. Now the cause of their terror is gone, but they're still afraid. Okay, what fear is this? I remind you, I've already connected this with the end of chapter 14, reminding us that there was a storm at sea, and when Christ calmed that storm, what was the response of the disciples? Do you remember? They were afraid. And now they see Christ calming the storm in this man's soul, and it prompts the same response. Now, the text doesn't tell us what exactly they were afraid of, which gives us an opportunity to speculate a bit. Could it be that they became aware that we could not even shackle this man with chains? This one has the power that is so great that he can change his heart. I'm afraid of that kind of power. I'm afraid of what that kind of power might want to do with me. Because I've got some storms in my heart as well. I've got some things that I know need to change. He has the power to change, but I'm not so sure I want to. You see, I think this might be fear that they might have to submit to him too. Demons have to submit. What chance do I have of having my own way with him around? This individual is clearly so powerful, he's got the authority to tell us all how to live. And instinctively, the human heart doesn't like that. I'm afraid he might try to change me too. Verse 16 lets us know that they had a complete description of what had happened. Those who had seen it, they had eyewitnesses, described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. No doubt the pigs were still floating on the surface of the water. What happened to the pigs? Well, the pigs were doing just fine until that man showed up. He got out of the boat. We saw the demon-possessed man running to him. And before we knew it, the pigs were charging down the hill and they all drowned in the water. So it's clear it all goes back to Jesus. Now, let's put both things together that verse 16 tells us. They got a complete description of what happened to the demon-possessed man. They saw him charging toward Christ. They saw him flop on the ground in front of him. And then they saw him take a seat, put on clothes, and quietly, calmly talk to Jesus. Okay? They know Jesus is the one that did it. That's a wonderful thing. But let's take note that there is not a word of describing any kind of rejoicing about what has happened to this man. Not even an acknowledgement. Oh, well, good for him. We're glad. And good for us. He won't be causing us any more trouble. Nothing about rejoicing that this man is finally free. But notice the account in verse 16 ends with the word pigs. Because the description came in its fullness, not just what happened to the demon-possessed man, but how did the pigs end up in the sea? The pigs. 2,000 pigs. Okay. I don't know what the price of pork was in those days, but that had to be a considerable investment. And it's all gone. The pigs. Whatever happened here today costs some people a great deal. They lost their pigs. And now our second surprise in the story. Having considered all of the evidence, verse 17 shocks us by saying that they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. What's going on with that? Is it really likely that there were no other demon-possessed people that needed this freedom as well? Probably there were, maybe none quite this bad. No other needs that he might be able to help with? No, there were more needs. I think the best we can make out of this decision is, it's the pigs. Glad for that we don't have to be terrorized by this man anymore. But now that we've considered all of the evidence, This seems incredible to say it this way. But were they not actually communicating that the price was just too high? 2,000 pigs for this man to be set free. What? How many more pigs do we have to lose? I don't think we can afford it. Too much to pay. Would you please leave? Now notice they do not order Christ to leave. He's already demonstrated his authority, and they know they don't have authority to tell him what to do. Just as with the demons themselves, two times in verses 1 through 13, two times the demons beg Christ for something. Please don't send us out of the country, because they know he has authority to do it. Please let us go into the pigs. They know they can't do anything without his permission. And so now these people from the countryside and from the city, face to face with Christ, say, please go away. Please go away. We don't want your freedom. What they're really doing is assessing their circumstances, which I remind you was also a circumstance of bondage. But it's not the same feel as the bondage of the demoniac, what he experienced. These people did not rant and rage in the tombs and cut themselves and commit crimes and terrorize people. These are good people. Good in the sense that they were minding their own business, generally trying to behave themselves, but they're still in bondage. By asking Christ to leave, what they are really saying is, our version of this bondage we find tolerable. And we would rather continue as we are than have you be in control over us. We will keep the bondage we have. We don't want the freedom that you offer. Because that is, in fact, all Christ was doing, was offering to set more captives free. And the fact is, some people decide to reject that offer. In fact, Scripture indicates we should expect the majority of people will decide to reject that offer. In this case, it is all of them except for one. The demon-possessed man has accepted it. Everybody else says, no, would you please leave? I had the experience one time of presenting the gospel to a man. And to have a degree of expectation as I saw him thinking about it. He asked a few more questions, wanted a little more clarification. And as he was thinking about it, I could tell he was under conviction. He was agonizing over this. And then ultimately he said, no, I don't think so. Maybe some other time, but not now. So, why? I could tell you were considering, why decide not to? And he said this, it just seems like too much to pay. And I said, what? What are you talking about? What do you think you have to pay? Don't you know it's a free gift? He says, I know, but it's the things I'd have to give up. Well, what would that be? I said. Oh, he was a little hesitant to admit it. He said, well, there are some movies I like to watch late at night on television. I'd probably have to stop that. So, well, maybe you would. Don't know what those movies are. You sense there's something wrong with them, then yes, you would have to change that. Anything else? Yeah, there are some other things. He didn't want to go into any other detail. You know what he was doing? He was counting his pigs. Those are just pigs. Unclean, temporary benefit, ultimately worthless, unsatisfying, but they can seem so valuable at the moment. How we love to count our pigs. And let's acknowledge it's not just unsaved people who have pigs. As God's people, we keep pigs around as well. Sins that we know displease the Lord. For what reason, one reason or another, they seem to have value. When as a child of God, you hold on to some sin, you've sensed conviction, you know it's wrong, you know Christ is the answer, and that Christ expects you to repent of that sin. Recognize all you're doing is holding on to your pigs. And as if to say to Jesus, please, please, would you leave me alone on this point? I find my bondage to this sin tolerable. Okay, that's a frightening proposition when you realize what Christ does in response. That's another surprise to begin verse 18. They had said, please depart from our region. And so verse 18 simply records Jesus getting into the boat. He didn't argue with them. He didn't get angry. And apparently he did not get hurt feelings either. He's not feeling sorry for himself. Well, that was an unpleasant experience. Okay, we don't expect to hear Christ muttering under his breath, I'll never try that again. I'll never come here again. I'll never talk to those people again. No, the reality is Jesus simply goes away. You want your bondage to continue? All he does is offer freedom. He does not force it on anybody. Another surprise in verses 18 and 19. As Jesus is getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Now that's not the surprise. Of course he wants to be with him. He wants to know more about him. He wants to understand what Jesus expects of him. This man is freed from bondage, and now he is eagerly seeking to serve the one. See, this is not bondage. This is eagerly seeking in response to what he's received, seeking to serve Jesus. No surprise there. That's exactly the right response that he ought to have. The surprise comes in verse 19 when Jesus responds to that. Because what are we expecting at this point? Jesus has just been rejected by the countrymen here. And the man says, please, can I come with you? May I be with you? I almost would expect Jesus to say, yeah, get in. These people are hopeless. That would be our response, wouldn't it? They rejected me. Hey, we don't like rejection. Jesus doesn't like it either. But it doesn't dissuade him from continuing to try. Although Jesus can't be there anymore, they've asked him to leave, he's going to leave. Jesus turns to this new man, and he says to him in verse 19, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And we've already seen three instances of individuals begging Jesus for something. Two of them were by the demons. The third one was by the townspeople. And in each instance, they ask him to do something, and he says, okay. Here's now the fourth instance of an earnest request, and to us it seems the most reasonable, and it's the first one where Jesus says, no. No, you can't be with me. Of course, this man would have been the beneficiary of the promise that Christ gave before he ascended to heaven a few years later. Lo, I am with you always. But the fact is, this man wanted to physically be with Jesus. And the answer is no. Essentially, it's no, not yet. But all this man knows is, I can't be with Jesus right now. I cannot physically be with him. Jesus declines that opportunity. And the explanation becomes clear in verses 19 and 20 as he says, go home to your friends and tell them. Tell them something. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. It's a long list. Tell them how much he has done for you and had mercy on you. The word mercy underscores for us here that he was in a desperate condition. He was hopeless. He could do nothing of his own accord to change his circumstances, and God had mercy. Tell them about that. Okay, it's a relatively simple assignment. It's the commission that God gives. But the point here, the scope of all of this, how this fits in with the overall story, is here's a whole neighborhood where Christ is not going to be physically present. What Christ wants is to have the physical presence of his representatives, of the beneficiaries of his power and his goodness and his mercy. I can't be there. Well, he could, but he chooses not to exercise his authority. They say, "We please leave." He says, okay, I'll leave. Okay, now Christ has left the entire earth now. His expectation is that all of those who are the beneficiaries of his mercy speak to their friends, their neighbors, their relatives, tell them what God has done. You see how this removes the excuse, I don't know what to say. I don't know enough of the Bible. Now just tell your testimony. Tell your story. Tell how God brought you from bondage to freedom. Now, verse 20 has an implicit statement of the deity of Christ, because Christ had said, tell them how much the Lord has done. Everybody would know he's talking about God. And ultimately, God did all of this. But in verse 20, this man understands exactly who Jesus is, because he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. He wasn't mistaken. He acknowledges the only one powerful enough to set me free is none other than God himself. And everyone marveled. Okay, now no statement there of positive response. They marveled, but no indication that some came to faith in Christ and so forth. His assignment is simply to tell. Tell your story. Now for that man, for all that God had done for him, wouldn't you think that for him to say, I don't think so. Isn't that unthinkable? It can't be. You can't get that kind of benefit from the Lord and say, no, I don't think I'm going to tell anybody about that. That would be the height of ingratitude. In fact, I think that's exactly how verse 20 reads. Here is a grateful recipient. Here's somebody who understands the enormous benefit he's received. And in fact, he's ready to tell. And this is no small assignment. We're thinking of the countryside and a nearby village. No, Mark tells us that he went to the Decapolis. What's the Decapolis? Is that some big city? Well, in fact, it's more than that. It's 10 big cities. 9 of them on his side of the Jordan River, 1 of them just over the Jordan, down about 15 miles. He went to the Decapolis, and I think we should understand, he just kept on going. He kept on telling. The rest of his life, he's got a story to tell. He's got a Savior to honor. There's a dual application to this passage. I've referred to that already. Just want to close by reminding us everyone has a decision to make, because even God's people have their pigs. Jesus is ready to set you free from that sin and urges that you say, yes, today is the day I want Christ, set me free from that sin. I am tired of serving that sin. As a child of God, you can have victory. Just come to Christ. For those who have never trusted Christ as Savior, the urgency for you, if possible, is even greater. Because your sin ultimately will lead to your complete destruction. And it doesn't matter if you've kept it in pretty good check. You've not overtly indulged. You've not been unkind to people. If you've been more in the decent category, you're in bondage just the same. Christ can set you free. He will never force this on you. You must simply come to him in faith. Ask him for that forgiveness. He'll save you today. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and its record of the power of your Son. We thank you that your word, though, also exposes the insidiousness of sin. Sometimes it's overt and obvious, and sometimes it is discreet, covered. Father, it's always destructive. Thank you that Jesus can set captives free. We pray, Father, that you would, at this moment, be hearing the plea of many, of every individual here, ready to turn from sin and eager for the forgiveness and the freedom that only Jesus can provide. Father, we pray that each one today would be ready to trade the pigs for the Savior. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.